We have been very fortunate to have Ray Vanderlaan with us all weekend since Friday evening, and the vast majority of you have been here with us all weekend, but I acknowledge that we have members and guests alike who are with us for the first time this morning. So let me give you a brief introduction to Ray Vanderlaan, or RVL, as he is affectionately known as. He has always believed that to better and understand and appreciate the Bible, we need to have a sense of the land and the culture from which it came. Biblical analogies and examples were first meant to convey God's truth to a particular people in a particular time and place. And so the more we can fully appreciate those times and places, the more we can respond to the power of God's word and become a transforming influence in our culture today. RVL received a Master of Divinity degree from Westminster Theological Seminary in 1976. He continued graduate work in Jewish studies in the United States, Israel, Turkey, and Egypt. He founded that the World May Know Ministries in 1998. We are very grateful to have RVL with us. What a blessing you have been. Welcome.
Thank God. Good morning. What a privilege for me to be here. It's been a privilege to be here all weekend. I'm always honored when folks want to come and hear the piece of God's kingdom, the slice that he's made part of my ministry, but it's especially an honor to be in your worship time. I know how significant that is and how important that is in God's mind and heart, and to be invited to be part of the leadership of someone's church ministry is a big deal to me. So I'm very much honored. Thank you for that wonderful introduction. And as I said the first night, I always get a little nervous during introductions because God has this way when your head swells a little bit because people say all these nice things. I was just reflecting when he talked about how the microphone worked, when Pastor John talked about how the microphone works better when you turn it on. One of my very first preaching experiences, I graduated from seminary. I took a teaching position in northern New Jersey, and I was at a Dutch Reformed church, a more liturgical church, a large church in that area. And they asked me to be education pastor alongside of my teaching. So I did. And they were celebrating their 140th anniversary. So I got to be the worship leader. And this was, I think, the second time I had spoken in that church. So the crowd all sat, and we were liturgical. So the leader would always say, "The Lord is with you." And they would say, and that was just automatic. Well, I got up there and I realized my mic wasn't working. The light wasn't on, so I'm trying to get the guys in the booth back there to... So finally, when worship was ready to start, I said to them, there's something wrong with the mic. Now, the crowd didn't hear what I said, and their response was... And it was, humbling beginning of that moment. There was a lady in that church, elderly lady, came out after about the 10th time I had spoken, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, I appreciate so much." She said, "Every sermon you give is better than the next one." I think I'm somehow getting worse. Give me just a moment. I was so busy sharing and talking with all of the wonderful people here that I neglected to find my starting point. Apologize for that. It's been a wonderful weekend, and I'd like to start this morning, as we have all of our sessions, by making our commitment. In a way, we've done that in the song, but let's do it again. Stand if you wouldn't mind, or stand in your heart if that's preferable to you. In the Jewish world, this is a way to say to God and to each other, and even to your own heart, "I'm all in. God is my God alone. And I want to become more in love with him in my heart, my soul, my strength." So you say the Hebrew after me, and then we'll say the English together. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai
Echad. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha. Bechol levavcha. Uvachol nafshecha. Uvachol Meodecha, Ve'ahavta, L'Reacha, Kamocha, Amen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Amen. Please sit down for my words. There we go. Our theme this weekend was Reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus. That's kind of a strange title if you're not in the world of contextual studies. The idea is this. In Jesus' day, in Jesus' world, they had a particular way of how they understood they should read their Bible. Not that they arrived at different conclusions than you would have or you do today, but there was a way of reading the Bible. And if you understand a bit of that, you discover that it becomes a tool that helps to make more sense. Is this on for some? Or is that my pack? Okay. You'll have to give me instructions. I'm just going to proceed and... Okay. Anyway, so this morning, I'd like to speak to you under the theme of why do I need to know that? Now, not everyone was here all weekend, so that demands a little bit of context. Our theme verse this weekend was a verse that is in Luke and describes the two disciples after the resurrection as they walked on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus was walking with them, but they didn't know it was Jesus. Luke records this. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" My prayer is this morning, as we take a look at this example of Jesus' teaching and how he read his Bible, that our hearts would burn within us as well. Let me start as I did Friday night. I put this up. What do you see? Okay, Mount Sinai. How about this one? Ten Commandments. How about this one? Moses striking the rock. How about this one? David and Goliath. How about this one? A little harder. Let's skip that one. How about this one? The bleeding woman who grabs Jesus' robe. How about this one? Stilling the storm, or Jonah, or Paul's shipwreck. You could be any of those, I suppose. How about this one? Okay, the demoniac. How about this one? How about this one? And this one? And this one? Have you ever noticed how much of the Bible is story? We tend to hold those stories precious, and we focus on them at times like Christmas and Easter. But often the little stories of the Bible end up in the Sunday school hour, and we dig into Paul and the meat of the teaching. That's not necessarily a problem in any way. But why so many stories? More than 70% of what we call the Bible is really a story. And the other 30%, as I said on Friday, a lot of it is emails and text messages to people who are in the story. So why so many stories? And the answer is, that's how people in their world think. In our Western practice, we tend to describe what we believe to be true in a proposition. Jesus is the only way to be saved. We make a statement like that. Or we use a definition. The way to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he paid for your sins. Or a systematic explanation. So you go to a church and you look at their set of principles that the church stands on. That's how we tend to describe truth. Think the Constitution of the United States, which for us is a statement of truths we hold to be self-evident and very dear. In the East, they can do that too, but they prefer a metaphor or a word picture or a dramatic action or, best of all, if you can do it, a story. So where my students might say, God is holy or God is eternal, or God is love, all of which are beautiful and wonderful truths, an Easterner might say, God is the bread of life. Or, God is my shepherd. Or, God is living water. Now, if you pry a little bit, you discover they really mean the same thing. We say it in a proposition, a statement. They prefer it in a picture. They can do the other, and so can we. But that's how they think. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is living water. So if we keep in mind that those metaphors and stories and word pictures have a context, that is a setting, the metaphor comes out of their world, when we come across those things, we need to ask the question, why do I need to know that detail? Why does that matter? Now, this morning in the Sunday school hour, and I see many faces I recognize from there, this morning in the Sunday school hour, we asked, why does Mark say they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it? It isn't explained, it's just stated. And we discovered that it's a hint, apparently, to a Roman practice, which Mark's Roman audience would have known. And I realized as I sat here this morning, I forgot a P.S., so I'll be a horrible teacher pedagogically and just insert it here for you Sunday school folks. You remember the comment that the cross was carried by Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus? That Alexander and Rufus there is such an odd thing because nobody else gets their kids mentioned. Why would they be mentioned? You look sometime at the Epistle of to the Romans by Paul, at the end, in the last chapter, he will say, give my greetings to Alexander and Rufus who are in your house church. So Mark is written to Rome, and apparently Alexander and Rufus are in that church. So Mark wants to make sure he makes that point of contact. Those are the kind of little details that if you take a moment to look at them, you'll discover it really can open new insights or additional insights into Scripture. So this morning, I'd like to do that, and I'd like to take a look at something that has a culture, that is a cultural metaphor. We're going to ask, why do I need to know that? And let me show you, in the first Sunday school hour, we looked at the Roman perspective, the whole idea of Jesus' crucifixion being like a Roman triumph. This session, I'd like to look at something cultural from the Jewish perspective. So come with me. Here's our theme verse, our text that we're going to unpack just a bit, from Mark 15. You say it after me. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, here's my question for you. What difference does that make? Are you saying that if he was crucified at 8 o'clock, it wouldn't have worked? Third hour of daylight is 9 o'clock about at that time. Or that if he was crucified and died at the 10th hour, it wouldn't have been effective? Why would the author insert those times and then not explain them or give you any further information? The answer is, it's in the text somewhere. And that's what we spent the weekend discovering. I hope you were as delighted by it as I always am when I have an opportunity that someone shows me a new one of those. To understand why those times matter, we need to go way back, 150 miles south of the crucifixion, and about 1700 years in time, out to the desert where so many of those things that are biblical had their start. In the desert lived an elderly couple named Abraham and Sarah. We took a look at one of the stories from Genesis 18 of Abraham and Sarah on Saturday morning, I believe. I'd like to look at another story that actually happened before that story of the three strangers. One day, as Abraham was in his tent, God appeared.
Is that better? Too animated for this. I will do my best. God will provide, I'm sure. Abraham was in his tent. God showed up. Now, it doesn't say how. It doesn't say whether it was a bright light, whether it was a fire, a dove, or a human form, like he will appear three chapters later. But God showed up. And Abraham seems to have no doubt that it is God. He doesn't question it. God speaks and says to Abraham, I am your shield. Do not be afraid. Now, I'd like to have you do something in your mind. Imagine this afternoon you're seated in your favorite chair, wherever you like to be on a Sunday afternoon, too cold to golf. So you're seated in your favorite chair on Sunday afternoon, and you're reading or you're watching something on TV or you're talking, having a conversation, and God showed up. And I don't mean you wondered, wow, it's like there's something spiritual here. I mean you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt God was right there in the room with you, whatever form he took. And then he spoke and said, I'm the Lord. Don't be afraid. I will be your shield. Now notice, shield is an Eastern way to say it. It really means I'm going to protect you from anything that comes at you. That's how an Easterner would say it. We would tend to say, I'm the Lord, I will protect you. What would you do? What would be your reaction if God really was there? I was raised in the Dutch Reformed tradition where we were taught an awe of a holy God. In a good way. Sometimes maybe so much that we miss the part about him being a loving father and Jesus being our brother, but I think it was healthy. I think for me, I would be on my knees in awe of the creator of the universe and the father of my beloved Messiah Savior Jesus. But Abraham is Jewish. And Jewish people have a different manner about them, and you'll recognize it when you hear it because it's all throughout Scripture. Abraham doesn't say anything like thank you, or maybe he's thinking, what do I need protection from? Abraham immediately says to God, where are my kids? You promised me children. In fact, the first word out of his mouth is but. I mean, the first word the writer puts down is but. But, in other words, he's expecting Abraham to do something like reverence himself, but he doesn't. Abraham says, where are the children you promised me? Have you seen how old my wife is? Well, I'm just as old. When are we going to have children? Now, that's how biblical characters tended to react to God. Moses argues with him. Abraham will argue with him about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jews have a word for this. It's called chutzpah. Say chutzpah. Now, today, chutzpah is a funny word and not always so nice. Chutzpah means you cut in line, you get ahead of everybody else, you make sure you get your share. People who go to Israel, and I'm sure many of you have been there, discover that in buffets in Israel, which there are a lot of because there's a lot of tourists, nobody ever stands in line unless you're an American. You simply find the dish you want and you cut in. And people will stand in line for 15 minutes trying to get to the meat section. Anyway, you get my point. They call it chutzpah. It's not so nice. One of the things that I'm fascinated by is language. So I always am asking my Jewish friends, what does that mean in Hebrew? So recently a friend of mine sent me the definition of chutzpah. Of course, being Eastern, it's a story. It goes like this. Little boy was in Hebrew school, just a little kid, fourth grade. And the rabbi, Hebrew school would be Sunday school for us, the rabbi taught him about Jonah. Well, this kid went crazy because this is such an incredible story. The guy disobeys God, but God doesn't abandon him. Runs away on a ship, the God who created the sea, and Jonah has this bright idea of running away in a boat. God pulls him up short, sends a storm. Jonah gets thrown into the ocean, but he doesn't drown because this big whale comes and swallows him, and he lives in his stomach with all the digestive juices and everything else for 3 whole days. Then the whale vomits him out on the beach, and he's all covered with slime and yuck, but he's fine. And then he heads off finally, begrudgingly to do what God asked him. And the kid was just so excited. What an incredible God who doesn't hold it against him, who loves him, who forgives him, who saves him, who has the power to cause a storm and to stop a storm and the power to, and he couldn't get enough. He ran all the way home. When he got home, he had to tell his mom and his dad. He sat his brother and his sister down. He went across the street and talked to the neighbor lady. He had the dog and the cat sit in a little circle so he could tell. He was so, same way you were last time you heard a sermon on Jonah. Don't you remember how excited you were? Anyway, Monday morning, he goes off to school, public school. Teacher says, children, today we're going to study whales. Yes. Yes. The teacher says, whales are creatures with big mouths and little throats. So they can catch big prey, but they can't swallow it. So they have to chew it up first. What about Jonah? Said the little boy. Teacher said, oh, that's such a nice story. We should read that someday for reading time, children. But it's not true. It's a myth. There aren't any whales in the Mediterranean. And you can't live in a whale's stomach. That story isn't true. It's got a nice point, but it's an ancient myth. My rabbi said, I know your rabbi. He's a nice man. He probably believes it's a true story. I don't. And they went back and forth until they were both annoyed. Finally, the teacher said, okay, that's enough. I respect you. You may believe that that's a true story. I don't. We can even talk about it after class if you'd like. I don't want to talk about it anymore here. Little boy said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah. Teacher said, what if Jonah isn't in heaven? He said, then you ask him. That is called chutzpah. But in biblical Hebrew, chutzpah is a very nice word. It's a strong word. Chutzpah means persistence. I won't quit. I won't give up. I'm going to give it 120%. I'm going to add a little extra effort. I'm not going to be discouraged. I'm going to keep going. And God seems to love chutzpah. He bargains with God on Sodom and Gomorrah all the way to if there are 10 righteous. And God says, okay. Moses bargains when God said, I'm going to destroy Israel and start a new nation. And Moses says to him, all the nations will laugh at you that you brought your people out here and couldn't keep them alive. You don't want to do this. And God ends up honoring Moses for his struggle. The woman comes to Jesus with her baby and says, my baby has a demon. And Jesus says, I can't help you. I was sent to the Jews. You're a Canaanite. And the woman says, and then he says, we don't give the children's food to the dogs that are under the table. And the woman says, yeah, but dogs get crumbs. Haven't you got a crumb for me, please? Just a crumb? And Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, wow, I haven't seen persistence like this, even among the Jewish people. And he healed the child after she pleaded with God seems to love people who will reverently and respectfully wrestle with him. Don't ever be afraid to do this. If it's done in the spirit of honor and respect. And so Abraham said, where are my children? You promised me. And God said, okay, come outside. Do you see the stars? Can you count them? Your children will be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Abraham said, that's good enough for me. Thank you. And then God said, but there's more. I'm going to give you this land, the land where you're living. And I suppose Abraham thought, land? I don't even have a tomb to call my own. I'm a nomad. I don't have anything. And God said, no, but I will give you this land. But Abraham doesn't say, thank you, or even when. Abram has chutzpah, and he says, God, how can I know for sure that you'll do what you said? Show me! I suppose he was thinking like the stars. And God said, okay, I'll tell you what. Let's make a covenant together. Now that would have been known to Abraham. Covenants were very widespread in that culture. So we need to do a brief study of what a covenant was. A covenant is not simply an agreement. Please, in your mental note-taking, when you read covenant in the Bible, covenant is an agreement that creates an eternal relationship. Not just an agreement over property or over something else. Once you make a covenant, you are in relationship. When kings made covenants, they would call the one they made covenant with my children. The subjects of their kingdom that they had made a covenant with would call the king father and the queen mother, because we're in relationship. So it's an agreement creating a relationship. God said, let's create a permanent relationship. That's why we call marriage a covenant. Now there were two types. There's a covenant between equals. In the interest of time being short, this is not one of those. And there are several reasons you can find in the story that prove that, besides God and Abraham aren't equals. The other covenant is made between a greater party, like a king, and a lesser party, like his conquered subjects. Now, when you make a covenant between a greater and a lesser, and that's what this one is very clearly, there are a few things that are unique. The requirements of the covenant are established by the greater party. So the greater party says, I'll do this, and this, and this. I'll give you children. But the lesser party doesn't get to say, okay, and I'll do this. Rather, the greater party says, I'm going to do this, and I want you to do that. Take it or leave it. I'll set the agreements for both of us. I'll set the conditions, some call them, for both of us. So Abraham must have been thinking, covenant. God's the greater party. I wonder what he will bind himself to do. And God said, well, here's what I'll do. I'll give you this land. I'll give you descendants, like the stars, remember? And in those descendants, I will bless all humanity throughout history. I put the word Messiah up there. That's interpretive, because I believe that's how God chose to bless all humanity through Abraham's descendants. But he doesn't say the word Messiah, so please note that's why I put the quotes by it. But God said, I'll give you land, I'll give you descendants, and I'll bless all humanity through you. Wow. And I'm going to be in permanent relationship with you, and you know I'm faithful. Now I would guess Abraham is thinking, okay, that's unbelievable. Wonder what I have to do. What are my conditions? And it's as if God said, yours? You don't have to do anything. Don't ever sin. That's easy. Now, I don't know how much Abraham knew about God's law. Torah hasn't been given yet. I don't know how much he knew about sin and the need for forgiveness, though he offers sacrifices, so clearly he knew something. But he had to know that was a condition he was not going to keep. Nor were his descendants going to be able to live up to that standard. But God said, there it is. You want to know for sure that you're going to have children in this land? Here's the covenant. So God instructed Abraham, go get me. Now, this is an important list. And some of you are note takers, others are mental note takers. But this list matters both to the story I'm telling and to the biblical story. He said, get me a cow, a sheep, a goat, a pigeon, and a dove. Why do those five animals matter? Because those are the five animals of the sacrifice system later. So the sacrifice system called to mind for the Jewish people God's covenant with Abraham. How? Because they were the same five animals. So no matter what you sacrificed, if you were wealthy and could afford a bull, if you were poor and could only afford a pigeon. Either way, you could say this animal recalls the covenant with Abraham. I thought about that this morning as we passed the elements. When you took that cup of wine or grape juice that was in that tray, you were letting that recall for you what? The blood of Jesus. And that's what the sacrificial animal did for the Jewish person. They didn't think they were saved because some animal died. The idea was recalling God's promise to Abraham. So go get me those animals. Now notice how Abraham follows instructions. He gets them, but he does more to them than what God has told him to do. He took the animals, killed them, cut them in two from nose to tail, and laid the halves across from each other in a row. Except the pigeon and the dove he did not cut. He simply laid the pigeon on one side and the dove on the other. Now, that's a known practice in the ancient world. That's not only in the Bible. Jeremiah will mention it too, so it's in our Bible twice. But that creates what some call a blood pool. You've probably butchered an animal or seen one butchered. Some of you had, like a bear, for example, in Canada. And you know how much blood there is in a cow. So there is a lot of blood running between those animals. Others have called it a blood path. Our artist designed a piece of art to look like this. That blood ran toward the middle and puddled. Now, the practice was each party, the lesser party gets the animals. Each party, starting with the greater, would stand by that pool of blood, take off his sandals. I don't know of any record that women were ever in that practice. Maybe they were and not mentioned. And then he would simply walk into the blood like this. Don't have to say anything. That picture, story picture, said to them, if I fail to keep the conditions that I'm required to keep, this is what you may do to me. And then the lesser party would step up, take off his sandals, and say, if I don't keep my conditions, you may do this to me. So there it was. My guess, Abraham is frightened out of his mind. I got two reasons to say that. One, more of a personal opinion, he had to know he couldn't keep the conditions. He had to know his descendants couldn't keep the conditions. If he put his foot in that blood, even one foot, he was a dead man. There wouldn't be any need for descendants, or there wouldn't be any descendants, and there wouldn't be any need for a land. He couldn't keep that condition. He had to know. The second reason I think he was frightened out of his mind is what the Bible says, which is obviously much stronger than my opinion. The Bible says, and Abraham sat watching those animals as the sun set, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now that is an expression in Hebrew which means to be scared out of your mind. A thick and dreadful darkness. I'll tell you a little story. Many years ago, I had a guide that I worked with in Israel who would help us to get in and out of places and so on. I did the teaching, but he became like a brother. A little bit older than me, but not much. And they were family. I would stay at his house between groups. I would usually do three in a row, and then the next group would come. I'd stay at his. We were really close. When my daughter got married, he came to Michigan from Israel to attend the wedding, he and his wife. Now, shortly before they came, they had spotted, and then somebody had hit with a car, a bear. just down the road from our house. We don't have a lot of them. I've never seen one, but I know many people who have. They're just sort of moving south, up out of the upper part of Michigan. And for some reason, he had this fear of bears. He must have asked me 10 times. Do you have bears next to your house? Do you ever see bears? It's like, David, let it go. There aren't any bears, and if they do, they'll run like crazy. They're scared of you. Are there bears? So he was afraid of this. Well, my wife, like most wives, maybe husbands too, since there's company coming, she wanted to replace everything from the key on in the house. Everything had to be absolutely in perfect order. She decided that we had a tri-level house. My son's bedroom, which was on the middle level, very nice bedroom, nice view, and my son was away at college, that would be for David and his wife, Hannah. Well, Jeff, my son, had won this gigantic teddy bear at one of these theme parks, and that thing was 6'6" high. Big thing stood like this that he had won, and my wife took it out of his room, knowing David was afraid of bears, and put it down one flight of stairs in the store closet. That first night David and Hannah were there, he got up, couldn't sleep, I guess, with the time change, and instead of going up one flight to the restroom, he went down. And he picked the door in the right place, but he was one floor too low. When he opened that door, that bear was standing there. I heard him yell, "Ah!" So I came down, and he said, "A thick and dreadful darkness fell over me." Abraham is in terror for exactly the reason I described to you. He knows if he puts his little toe in that blood, it's all done. No land, no descendants, no blessing. Now you say, well, God would have found another way. Okay, but he doesn't know that. And as he sat there in fear, two symbols appear. The first is a fire pot. Would be a jar, holes poked in it before it was fired, and then fired as a piece of pottery. The women would gather the coals at the end of the day and put them in that jar and put the lid on. That would smoke, little tendrils of smoke all night. I've seen them many years ago. Now, of course, everybody has lighters and whatever, but the Bedouin used them. The nomads used them. And then in the morning, she would gather some sticks and straw and dump the coals out, and she would have a fire. Proverbs 31, somebody mentioned that to me yesterday. Proverbs 31 says, a godly woman is a woman whose fire never goes out. And I heard a sermon on that not so long ago, a good sermon, but I think they missed the cultural part. But the idea is she cared for the fire. So it's a smoke image because it would be emitting smoke. The other symbol that appears is a torch, a blazing torch. And the word blazing there suggests, it was a blazing torch, not just a light, but a torch. And first, the smoke, the pillar of smoke, if you will, out of the fire pot, passed between the pieces. Now, we know that is God, that represents God. How do we know that? Well, first of all, it's first. And the greater party always passes first. Second, in the Bible, on numerous occasions, when God appears in person, smoke is present. Smoke covers Mount Sinai when Moses meets with God. Smoke fills the tabernacle when God's presence came down. Smoke filled the temple when Isaiah went in into the presence of God. Smoke is in the Bible, on numerous occasions, a symbol of God. And so God came down from heaven, in symbol, I understand. And God walked barefooted in animal blood to say to an old man, an old woman, to pass on to their descendants all the way down to February 17, 2021, 2019, 21-2, I love you. I will spare nothing to be in permanent relationship with you. I will even walk in animal blood. I don't know that we in this time and place can even grasp the power of that, because it's such a different culture and such a different way of thinking. But for God to say, I will put my life on my promise. And then it was Abraham's turn. So I suppose the old man stepped up and took off his sandals, shaking maybe like a leaf, and as he lifted his foot, that second symbol moved in. And I think in his mind it was as if God said, Abraham, no, you can't do this. Because in the Bible, when fire is used as a metaphor, with not one exception, fire is always God. It can be his judgment, his leading, think pillar of fire, his presence, his holiness. Temple fills with fire. Fire comes out of the tabernacle. Fire covers Mount Sinai. On Pentecost, tongues of fire represent the presence of the Spirit. That second symbol represents God too. And so it's as if God said to Abraham, old man, no way. And God went in a second time, as if to say, if you or any of your descendants, all humanity, ever sin, you may do this to me. And at that moment in history, an actual date on the calendar, God announced the death sentence on Jesus Christ. I see Jesus in heaven watching his father sentence him to die. There is no doubt that Abraham and his descendants are going to break that covenant. So God knows he's going to have to keep this promise. I hope to have a moment with Abraham sometime, someday. So today, he's in your place. And mine too. Now, this was important to God, because sometime later, God instituted the tabernacle and the worship sacrifice system. He told Moses, the five animals you're to use are cow, goat, sheep, pigeon, and dove. And I'm sure Moses recalled, oh, that's right, that's what Abraham used. This is about that covenant. And then God described a plethora of sacrifices, all kinds of them. But one in particular was important to him. Maybe they all were equally. And that was a sacrifice that was made every single day. That sacrifice recalled to them the moment that God walked in the blood to say, I will pay for your sins. And God said, I want that every single day. I want every single day one of those five animals to be offered so that you can remember, I will pay for your sin. And I suppose Moses thought, well, what if it's raining? And God said, then you're going to get wet. And what if it's a holiday, a holy day, a Sabbath? You will do it on Sabbath and holy days too. Okay, did you have a time in mind? And God said, yes, the third hour and the ninth hour. I wonder why I need to know that. And so they did, starting with the tabernacle and its altar, 1300 BC, Solomon's temple, every single day. Then it was destroyed and 100 years about later rebuilt. And the sacrifices continued there right up through Herod's amazing renovation and the temple that Jesus would have known. For more than 1,300 years, minus the time they were in captivity, twice a day, every day, they were reminded God said he would pay for my sins. Exactly the reason you Church of Christ folks have communion every time you worship. You can never be reminded too often of the price that was paid on our behalf. Now, by Jesus' time, that had become an elaborate ceremony. So walk with me into Jesus' world. Here's a map of Jerusalem. The temple is on the east side. On this corner was a special tower. A rendering of it looks like this. I want to take you first to this tower. On that corner, here's the tower. Notice the small figure of a man. If I bring you closer, it would look like this. He's in a niche right on the top, 22 stories up above that city. And he's got a trumpet, probably not a Roman-style trumpet like that one, probably the shofar, the instrument the Jews were familiar with. And he waited, because it's not quite the third hour yet. It's not quite the ninth hour yet. Not too far away, by the way. Notice the niche he's in. When the archaeologists excavated the ruins of that Temple Mount, they found that niche that the Roman soldiers had thrown down when they destroyed it in 70 AD. And on the coping stone of that niche, it actually says the place of the blowing of the trumpet. So we actually know exactly where the man stood. Probably the place Jesus was tempted to jump down off the temple. But that's another story for another time. About 600 meters away was the temple itself. In front of it was the altar. So as the man with the shofar took his place, a priest was standing somewhere near the altar with his knife to the throat of one of those five sacrificial kinds of animals. Somewhere else, somebody was watching a sundial. This may actually be a sundial connected to the temple worship, or on a cloudy day, an hourglass. And they carefully watched the time, because God had been very precise that the sacrifice was the third hour and the ninth hour. And then it was 9 o'clock or it was 3 o'clock. The man on the tower took his place, and through the ancient stone streets of that ancient city, that sound that reminded them of the desert rang out. The city fell silent. And in the silence, as everyone stood, the priest cut the throat, caught the spurting blood, threw it against the bottom of the altar to say, God, please, your promise, my sin, every day. For over 1,000 years. Come with me to one of those days. Like any other, in a way, with a couple of exceptions, it's a feast day. Friday. Another difference maybe, just outside the city wall, as the man took his place with his trumpet, were three men on crosses. They had been nailed there as the shofar blew at 9 o'clock, kind of odd coincidence. Right in the middle of that silence, you could hear the screams of people being impaled by nails. They had hung there all day, and maybe the one in the middle at this point looked dead already. He hadn't said anything in a while. But the man with the shofar took his place. The timekeeper with his hourglass, because it was strangely dark. And the priest with his knife waited. And it was 2 minutes to three, 1 minute to three, and then it was 3 o'clock. And a signal was given. And again, that sound. The man in the middle raised his head, looked up to his father, and in the gagging, choking voice of a crucifixion victim, he screamed, "It's finished!" And he died. At exactly 3 o'clock. And his blood dripped into the same ancient dust where his father had walked. And I think when he said it is finished, he didn't simply mean my earthly time or even my earthly suffering. I think he meant bigger than that. It's all finished! I did it! Just the way you promised. I think that's why I need to know that. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Join me in prayer. Father, I never have words at this moment. The harshness of that piercing sound calls me back to another time and place. It reminds me of a God who loves so deeply that he will do unbelievable things for undeserving people. It reminds me that he kept his word fully. It reminds me that your son, in a sense, walked the blood path so I could be eternally in relationship with you. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this auditorium today that didn't feel called to the cross and reminded of your promise because they believe in that promise, I pray that maybe this ancient story would be an invitation. So now we leave your children bought with a high price, and we leave to join your triumph, to witness by our very lives that our Lord Jesus, Son of God, is both Savior and Lord. May our broken world see what that looks like all week from each of us. In our Messiah's name, amen.